We continue in our new study this year on the Upper Room Discourse in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And we've come today to the badge of discipleship. The badge of discipleship. Before we look at this passage, I want to invite you to join me in prayer. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity now to take these few moments to look into your word, to find new insight, new truths. But also, Father, asking that the Holy Spirit would take these truths and drive them home to our hearts so that we wouldn't simply be challenged, but we would be changed because of the ministry of the Spirit through your word. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. An old farmer was walking through his barnyard after a prairie fire had swept through. And he saw the body, the dead body of a charred hen lying there. And with his boot, he kicked that old hen, and out from underneath it ran some little chicks. That hen had gathered its chicks to itself, had taken the force and the fury of that fire, and saved the chicks. Jesus Christ, on one occasion, when he was on the Mount of Olives looking over Jerusalem, said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You would not come." And Jesus wants to gather believers to himself. And Jesus Christ wants to protect us from the fury of the storm. And in fact, in this Upper Room Discourse, as you know, Jesus has just dismissed Judas, knowing that Judas is going to go out and get the people who are enemies of Christ and lead them to him so that he can be crucified. And Jesus, in dismissing Judas, knowing what is going to happen, is going to allow the storm of God's wrath to come upon him while he shelters his disciples and the believers. There are two purposes for the Upper Room Discourse, this passage, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. The first purpose is to comfort the disciples, preparing them for Jesus' departure. He's been with them these last 3 years, face to face, person to person, ministering together, side by side, but he's going to go to heaven and they're going to be left behind. And so he wants to prepare them for his departure. He wants to comfort them. But secondly, he wants to counsel them and prepare them for their ministry. And so he's going to share truths with them that are critical for living the Christian life in an effective way. Not only are there two purposes to this Upper Room Discourse, there are two prerequisites. The first prerequisite for the Upper Room Discourse is the bath of belief. You have to have placed your faith in Christ and be a believer in him. This is justification, or some people might like to refer to it as regeneration, being born again, regenerated, born again, as Jesus talked about with Nicodemus. He was born spiritually, not just physically. So it's regeneration, but it's also justification. It creates a right relationship with God. That's what belief does. When you first place your faith in Christ, at the moment you place your faith in Christ, you're justified. And this creates a relationship with God. But even as believers who have a relationship with God, we can do wrong. And we do wrong on occasion. And when we do, that breaks our fellowship with God. So we need the second prerequisite is the washing of confession. And we saw Jesus picture this with the foot washing. But the washing of confession, this restores our fellowship with God. So this deals with the whole area of what we call sanctification, being made more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification is all about, becoming more holy and more holy and more like Jesus Christ. Now we're ready for John 13, and we're going to pick it up in verse 31. John 13, verse 31, and he talks first of all about the glorification of Christ. Then he's going to talk about separation from Christ. Then he's going to talk about identification with Christ. But first of all, in verse 31 and 32, the glorification of Christ. Look at verse 31. So when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." He's talking here about the glory of the cross. And Jesus is so certain about this glory that he speaks of it in the past tense. This is called a dramatic aorist. And it's like he is so certain he's going to be glorified through going to the cross, and that God is being glorified through him by him going to the cross, that he speaks of it in the past. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified through him. You see, it's important for us to understand that Jesus going to the cross was just the crowning climax of a whole life that was committed to bring glory to God. And Jesus manifested and magnified God's character in his life. And Jesus manifested and magnified God's character in his death. We read in the Old Testament about righteousness and peace kissing one another, justice and love embraced on the cross. God's justice had to be served. Justice called for the punishment of the sinner. The wages of sin is death. And so justice is manifested on the cross. And yet so is God's love, because God so loved us that he sent his son to die so we wouldn't have to face that punishment. Justice and love embraced on the cross. Holiness and mercy kissed on the cross. God's love for mankind was magnified on the cross. Oh, we'd heard about his love. Jesus had talked about his love. But when Jesus went to that cross, the love of God was magnified and manifested, and God was glorified. God's holiness was magnified on the cross. Sin has to be dealt with. Jesus dealt with that sin. He took our sin in his own body on the cross. He took the punishment for our sin. So God, in his holiness, wasn't overlooking sin. It was being dealt with. But his son took the punishment for our sins. And God's mercy was magnified on the cross. So that's the immediate glorification. But there's also an ultimate glorification. We read about it in verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. I believe we have not only the glory of the cross, we have the glory of the crown. It's interesting here. He says, if God be glorified. This is a first class condition in the Greek. And that means it's an established fact. It could be written this way. Since God is glorified in him. You see, in just 4 days, Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead. God would glorify him and raise him from the dead. I think of that passage in Philippians where Jesus Christ was willing to humble himself to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He will be glorified. And just a few weeks later, he will ascend into heaven and sit on the throne in heaven. I love the way Handel's Messiah pictures this ultimate glorification. In Handel's Messiah, there are several phases to the Messiah, as you know. And in one phase, it pictures Jesus Christ ascending into the courts of heaven where he is honored and praised. But then another, the final section of Handel's Messiah, Jesus Christ is coming back to earth to rule and to reign. And the believers are there, and they're rejoicing in his coming, and they start singing, they start shouting, King of kings and Lord of lords, he is glorified, with the hallelujah chorus. They break out in this hallelujah chorus, hallelujah, hallelujah, King of kings, Lord of lords, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Ah, what a wonderful thing of the glory of God. So we see the glorification of Christ, the glory of the cross. Oh, I know we can see glory in his baptism. We can see glory in his transfiguration. But in the cross, definitely, because God was magnified and manifested on the cross through Christ. And the glory of the crown when he comes back to rule and reign as Lord of lords and King of kings. After talking about the glorification of Christ, we read about the separation from Christ in verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. In John chapter 7, verses 35 and 36, Jesus said to these Pharisees and people, where I'm going, you can't come. And in John 8, 21 to 24, he said to these people who had rejected him, where I'm going, you cannot come. And we can understand that. But now he's turning to his followers. He's turning to these believers, and he's saying to them, where I'm going, you cannot come. Well, what's the answer to this dilemma? Drop down to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered and said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. Do you see that? That's a significant word there. That's a very significant. You cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. You see, the unbeliever, those who reject Christ, cannot follow him ever. But believers, these believers, although they couldn't follow him now, they would follow later, because Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross. He was going to die. He was going to be raised from the dead. And then he was going to ascend to heaven, and they would be left behind here on earth, because God's will for their life was not finished. Peter then insists that, well, I'm willing. Look at verse 37. Well, Peter says to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Peter's saying, look, Lord, I'm willing to go to the line for you. I'm willing to lay down my life for you. And then Jesus straightens the record out here a little bit in verse 38. Look at that. Peter, he says to him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Said Peter, you think you're willing to lay down your life for me? Not only are you not willing to lay down your life for me, but before this night is over, before the sun rises, when the rooster crows, you will have already denied me three times. Well, the believers are going to be separated from Christ, because he's going to die. He's going to be buried, he's going to rise, and he's going to ascend to heaven, and they're going to be left behind. There's going to be a separation, and he wants to comfort them in light of that. And we'll see more about this, Lord willing, in our next study in John 14, where he tells them not to let their hearts be troubled or be afraid, and tells about going to prepare a place for them. But let's go on to the last two verses that we want to focus on this morning, verses 34 and 35, the identification with Christ. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Samuel Weatherford was a preacher in Scotland, and the Church of England was trying to get the Church of Scotland to come under their umbrella, to work together in unity, and they wanted the Scottish people to take the English church order, and they wanted the two bodies to become one church, but Samuel Weatherford refused to cooperate with England. And this wasn't just something that the Church of England was asking for, it was something they were commanding, and so Samuel Weatherford was banned from preaching, and he was going to be imprisoned. The night before he was going to be imprisoned, a stranger came and knocked at his door. He invited him in, let him join them for supper. And then after the supper, Samuel Weatherford began his devotions with his family and with this stranger. And he began his devotion by asking this question: how many commandments are there? And without moving, the stranger said, 11. Weatherford was a little puzzled, and so he repeated the question. I asked, how many commandments are there? And again, the stranger said, 11. And Weatherford said, I am surprised that in all of Scotland, there is one who is so ignorant that he does not realize that there are 10 commandments. And at that point, the stranger said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And Weatherford said, who are you? And he said, I am Usher, the Archbishop of England. And Weatherford was aghast. He had someone from the Anglican Church in his home. He had just hosted a meal for them, and now he's sharing a devotion with them. And then all of a sudden it hit him. Usher was right. There are 11 commandments. The new commandment is that we love one another. He not only learned something academic, he learned something very practical. He was supposed to love the Archbishop of England. In fact, his Lord, Jesus Christ, had commanded him to love the Archbishop of England. You see, the 11th commandment is very practical. But let's look at it again. What's so new about the new commandment? What's so new about the new commandment? That you love one another. Well, you know, remember when Jesus Christ was approached by the young lawyer and he said, "What is the greatest of all commands?" And Jesus said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself." So the Old Testament had already commanded people to love God. The Old Testament had already commanded people to love our neighbor. So what's so new about the new commandment? Well, first of all, there is a new measure. Did you notice how Jesus said it? Look at it again in verse 34. That you love one another as I have loved you. You see, this is a new measure. It isn't just, okay, love God and love your neighbor. It's love one another the way I have loved you. Well, how did Christ love these disciples? Let me suggest four things. First of all, he loved them wholeheartedly. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. As we read in verse 1 of chapter 13, the very end of it, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them without limit, wholeheartedly. Secondly, he loved them realistically. He knew their faults. He knew their failures. He'd seen them argue and squabble with one another about who's the greatest and all kinds of things like this. He knew their faults and failures. He loved them realistically. He was under no illusions about their character. Thirdly, he loved them willingly. He chose to love them. He wasn't being forced to do this. He wasn't being coerced to do this. He chose to love them. He loved them willingly. And fourthly, he loved them sacrificially. He was about to lay down his life for them. This next day, he would be on a cross. He loved them sacrificially. Not only is there a new measure in the new commandment, there's a new motive in the new commandment. Sure, it's true that we love because Christ loved us. And it's sure it's true that we should love because it will unify us with one another. But Jesus says we should love because it will identify us with him. Notice again in verse 35, by this love that you have for one another, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. This is a new motive for loving one another. It's a way of telling the world that we are committed to Christ. It's a way of telling the world that we are followers of Christ. It's a way of telling the world that we are believers in Jesus Christ. We're to love because it'll identify us with Christ. The Pharisees were known by their phylacteries. The Levites were known by their garments. John's disciples were known by their baptism. The Stoics were known by their ascetic lifestyle. Legalists are recognized by what they do not do. What are Christians recognized by? What are Christians to be recognized by? Well, some people think it's by carrying a scroll or a Bible, but the answer is no. Some people think the way you can identify a Christian is they're wearing a little fish pin, an ichthus, or maybe a cross on their necklace. Or maybe they have a dove pin. But no, that's not how we're to be known as Christians. Well, some people think, well, the way you can identify a person as Christian is by their bumper stickers. Here's a few of them I've seen. Read your Bible, free gift inside. Here's another one. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Or there's always that famous one, honk if you love Jesus. Or this is a God squad car, or in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Is that how we're to be known as Christians? No, Jesus has another idea here. He says the way we're to be known as true followers of Jesus is that we have a love for one another. We care about one another. And by the way, in contrast to that earlier phrase, the first class, this is a third class condition. It's not since you have love for one another, they'll know we're Christian. No, it's not a first class. This is third class, which means maybe you will love one another and maybe you won't. But if you do, they'll know you're a follower of Christ. But if you don't, they won't know you're a follower of Christ. So obviously that leads to the question, will you? He says, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Will you? Will you love one another? Let me share some thoughts here in application. Number one, we must pursue intimacy with God. We must pursue intimacy with God. That means two things. First of all, it means talking with God in prayer. We need to be spending time alone with God, talking to Him in prayer. Secondly, it means listening to God as He speaks to us through His Word. We've got to spend time in God's Word. You see, the more time you spend in God's Word, the better you will know Him. And the better you know Him, the more you'll love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you'll want to obey Him. Obeying commands like love one another. So you're doing it because you love Him. You got to be in His Word, so you know Him. You know Him, you'll love Him. You love Him, you'll obey Him. In fact, John 14:21 says, that this is how we can know a person really loves God, that he keeps His command. Commands like, love one another as I have loved you. One Christmas day, a young African woman came up to the worship service and brought her sacrificial offering to God. And this was a very poor village. They would usually bring some vegetables or maybe fruit or flowers. This young woman came up to the missionary and handed her a silver coin of great worth. Great value. And the missionary first said, no, I cannot take that. That's too much. She insisted. So the missionary took it. And at the close of the service, the missionary went and talked to this young lady and asked her, how did you get such a fortune? And this is what she said. She said, I went to a neighboring planter and sold myself to him for the rest of my life to obtain the coin. I wanted to give an offering that would satisfy my heart. Is that what you did today? Is that what you do regularly? Do you want to give an offering that satisfies your heart? Do you have that kind of intimacy with God, that kind of love for Him? Most Americans are just pursuing the American dream. Dreams of home and dreams of riches or pleasure, dreams of retirement. We should be pursuing intimacy with our God. The second challenge is that we must show love to one another. We must show love to one another because we are family. We're family. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your Savior, you are adopted into God's family. Scripture says, as many as received Him, to them God gave the privilege to become children of God. That is to those who believe in His name. If you believe in Jesus, you become adopted in His family. You're His child. We are family. We belong to each other. We need each other. We need to encourage one another. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to serve one another. We need to love one another. We need to show hospitality to one another. Let me suggest some other practical things. First of all, be sensitive to opportunities to show love to others in the church. Be sensitive to opportunities. Be sensitive to the needs of others. Do your part to meet those needs. Be sensitive to the hurts of others. Do your part to comfort them. Let's look back at how Christ loved us and ask ourselves, am I loving that way? We talked about Him loving realistically, Do you love others in the church, in the body of Christ, in spite of faults and failures? I'll never forget the little poem, "To dwell above with saints we love, ah, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story." It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. We need to love one another realistically, in spite of faults and failures. Secondly, we need to love each other willingly, as an act of our will. We choose to love one another, not because we're being forced or coerced, but because God has loved us, because we're family, because we belong to one another. We choose to love one another as an act of our will, not waiting on our emotions. Emotions may not be there. Thirdly, as Christ loved us, we should love one another sacrificially, by putting others before ourselves. Church can't be all about you. It can't be all about you. I like Kennedy's words, changed a little bit. Don't ask what this church can do for you. Ask what you can do for this church. Are you giving, coming just to get, or are you coming to give? Are you coming to serve? Are you coming to minister? Are you volunteering to help in different ways and giving, putting others first and giving sacrificially? Oh, what a wonderful thing that would be if all of us would be willing to love one another as Christ loved us. You see, it's by this that all men will know that we're his disciples. John later writes some epistles. And in those epistles, he says, "Beloved, let's love one another. For love is of God. And the one who loves, the only person that can really love this way is a person who's born of God. And if we do, they'll know, as Jesus says, they'll know we're Christians by our love." We want to be a lighthouse in this community. We want to make a difference in our world. This is key. They'll know we're Christians by our love. I wonder if the praise team can help us maybe sing something about that while we think about it. Beloved, let us love one another as Christ loved us, and by this will all men know that we're his disciples, that we have love one for another. Why don't we stand while we sing it?
Us one, and they'll know we are Christians by our found love. By our love, they still know we are Christians by our love. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love.
Do they know? Do they know you're a Christian? Have they seen that love? Father, we come to you. We ask that we would show love one to another. Put others before self. Father, thank you that we have this privilege, this opportunity to be a light in the world by showing love to one another. We pray that you would do a work in each of our hearts. We pray this in the precious name of this one who loved us so purposefully, so wholeheartedly, so realistically, so willingly, and so sacrificially. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you all.
Jesus, sailing, they should tremble.